Right, well, we're going to turn now to 1 Corinthians. We're going to start straight away. Well, now, what I'm going to try to do tonight is to introduce you to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. I've actually put the titles rather back in the melting pot, and all I'm going to do tonight is to introduce you to this remarkable church. We're, in a sense, going to go on a tourist trip. We're going to travel back 1900 years. We're going to travel about the same number of miles across to Greece. It's going to be an exhausting tour, as tours often are. I hope that as a result of this weekend tour together on the five main talks, that it's going to be a visit that you won't quickly forget. As I say, I put the title slightly back in the melting pot. I'm going to cover all the main themes that are down on our title. The arrangement will be slightly different, but I shall leave nothing out as far as I know. Tonight I'm going to look simply by way of introduction at the first few verses and at one or two things in the first chapter. I'm going to give you four headings concerning this church at Corinth, and the first is that this was a church that was full of life. Full of life. I glance down at verses 4 onwards of chapter 1. Perhaps somebody would like to read them to us. Please, I think it's quite a help if other people read as well as my voice. Peter, would you like to read verses 4, 5, 6, 7?
Please, Peter.
Please, yes.
I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony to Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
It's very striking. If you look at those verses again, you see in verse 5 the little word all speech, all knowledge. And then again, if you look in verse 7, not lacking in any spiritual gift. So positively, they had all these things. Negatively, they were lacking practically nothing. So that you may say this was a church with life indeed. There used to be an idea, I think, amongst many people, that if you could get back to the very earliest church, you would find a very pure church, very pristine, no problems of any kind. Well, that certainly wasn't true if you go back to the church of Corinth. And as far as we can make out, this is about AD 50, 60, I'm not exactly sure of the date. But although this church was so absolutely full of life, many things were wrong. We're going to look at this a little later, but you may like to turn over to chapter 5, verse 1. And there's a remarkable case of immorality. He says that was not even found amongst the pagans. Now, we know very well that Corinth was a most licentious place, so it is remarkable that the apostle can say that things are going on in the church that the people outside wouldn't dream of doing, but would be horrified about. So this idea that if you go right back to the beginning, after the apostles had first preached the gospel, you will find a church so full of life and no problems, is, I'm quite sure, a myth. They were full of life, but they had many problems. They were, however, as I've once said before, I think maybe it was several times said before, and I've forgotten who first gave me the phrase, I like the phrase, they were the problems of life, not the problems of death. Some of you may have been members of churches where the only problems that the PCC or the elders discussed were the problems of death, by which I mean, how do we pay for the drains to be unblocked? Or how do we find anybody to sing in the choir? You know, the things that happen in a really dead church when there's nothing going on at all. Now, the problems of Corinth were the problems of life. The superabundant life following the preaching of the gospel, which produced, because of the vigor of it, the lack of control of it, as we shall see later, problems that the apostle certainly felt he had to solve, but certainly weren't problems of death. A church full of life. Now, how would we pinpoint the characteristics of this life? I think I'd like to start by looking at chapter 3, verse 1, as being a very important clue as to the type of church that we're talking about. I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, grown-up men, but as men of the flesh, which simply means as non-Christians. I'm almost talking to you as though you're not Christians at all. And though that sounds rather shocking, because they obviously are Christians, he then goes on to say, you're babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, the typical mark of the child. So this life, which the Corinthian church was so full of, is baby life. And this was shown not least by the use of the gifts, and not in particular, of course, the gift of tongues. Chapter 14, verse 20. An important verse. I'll try and say if the verses are important to look up. Otherwise, I will just quote the verse and possibly read from it, and you may not like, may wish not to chase it. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 14. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Be babes in evil. And by the way, that's well worth saying, isn't it, to young people today? Be innocent of evil. Don't feel you've got to know all about evil in order to counter it. But in understanding and thinking, be men. So the mark of this church was undoubtedly life. It was the life of children. I just happened to have spent 2 days with a very dear family, great friends of mine, and they have 3 children, aged, I think, between 8 and 13. And what incredible energy these children have. A bachelor like myself just feels every sort of 3 or 4 hours that one of them ought to be drowned temporarily. I'm absolutely devoted to all 3 children, now, let me hasten to say, but you just feel that the head under the bucket for a little while will much improve the day, because they just never stop. It is that kind of uncontrolled life, which is often pestilential to other people, which is the mark of the Corinthian church. So it's not enough to say it is a church full of life, it's a church full of, in a sense, baby life. I suppose a classic example of that in recent history is the Red Guards in China. It's very interesting, isn't it, to see now the leadership defusing all that. You apparently can't get a little red book anymore in China. And of course many of these teenagers and young people were an absolute menace to everybody when they were given their head by Chairman Mao. And now there is a belated and recognition of that fact. I think of myself as a late teenager and early 20s as a Christian. I can remember at university how sweepingly dogmatic I was about certain things, how I felt that I had answers which older Christians hadn't begun to get hold of. Now that's a mark, isn't it, of people when they first come to Christ and are full of life. They go through a stage often of being almost arrogant, almost too sure of themselves. Haven't you noticed sometimes in a church that the young people seem to outstrip the old? You can have a period when a youth fellowship is full of life and some of them put to shame everybody in the church, and yet there is something about them that is arrogant, and you fear that it will lead to a fall. I felt this, not quite in that sense, about Jackie Pullinger when she came back to this country. She, as many of you will know, is a magnificent missionary in Hong Kong. And yet this mission that she had taken upon herself to come and tell all Christians in this country, especially young Christians, that unless they spoke with tongues, they weren't full of the life of God, was so characteristically Corinthian, I couldn't help thinking as I was studying this letter. So characteristic. I happen to spend a morning with Jackie Pullinger, who I'm very fond of, and I think she's fond of us at St. Helens, and has been blessed through the work at St. Helens. And we went through some passages of scripture, and Jackie, who must now be easily 30, and been a missionary for very nearly 10 years, said to me, well, I hadn't seen that passage. I didn't understand that passage. And I felt like saying, well, you ought to have understood that passage, and you ought not here to be on a preaching tour if you don't understand that passage. Life without maturity, maturity of thought, it can be marvelous, as it is with those children I spent 2 days with. It's lovely to see that vitality, isn't it? Even though slightly exhausting early in the morning and late at night. But if it's not on the rails, very frightening. Any of you who were train spotters in the old days will remember the thrill of the big steam engines when they were getting upstream in a station like Paddington. I always feel so sorry for the boys today who train spot looking at these awful diesels. But those old steam trains really were exciting to watch, weren't they, getting upsteam? But imagine one of those going at full speed and being off the rails. Well, we know that it produces an appalling tragedy. To have this tremendous steam of the Holy Spirit, so to speak, within, and not to have the engine on the rails, can spell a great deal of tragedy for a church. If Clement of Rome is to be trusted, he was writing at the end of the first century, the Corinthian church, after the death of Paul, after the death of all the first century Christians, was still the same divided, arrogant church. And in fact, of course, it sooner or later disappeared. You will know that the churches of Asia Minor, that area today, is possibly the most arid area spiritually in the world. Turkey, for example, although of course Corinth is in Greece. It's not so very far away from all those early churches, and now practically nothing of Christianity remains today. Now, whether it's possible and fair to draw that conclusion, at least it is quite clear that the church at Corinth that started so well didn't really listen to the pleas that Paul makes in these letters. And I finish my first point by saying, oh, for a Christian doctrine course at Corinth. That's exactly what they wanted. I suppose about half of us here are members of the doctrine course, and many people who were on the doctrine course last year would say that it had balanced out their whole idea of being a Christian. We had some people who had recently been greatly blessed by God, but the Christian doctrine course enabled them to get the engine on the rails, and that's exactly what the Church of Corinth needed. A church full of life, but without a doctrine course. Second thing, a church full of problems. Now, I've touched on that already, really, but I'd like to go into it a little bit more fully. Let me mention some of the problems that were clearly there, according to the first letter only. Don't bother to take these down, we shall meet them, but they make really rather an appalling list as you listen to them. Disunity. Public litigation, that is, the Christians going to law against one another. And after all, the church was quite tiny, so it was very obvious if the Christians were doing this. Notorious case of immorality. Disputes over food and marriage. Really very big differences of viewpoint as to what you could eat and what you couldn't eat, over the vexed question of meat offered to idols and the questions of celibacy and marriage. A carelessness over truth concerning the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, which you call almost unbelief. A denial of Paul's apostleship by many of them, though Paul was the one whom God had used to plant so much of the church. And that's an astounding list, isn't it? Disunity, public litigation, notorious immorality, disputes and disagreements going very deep on practical matters of Christian behavior, unbelief on such a cardinal doctrine as the resurrection, and real doubts about whether the apostle Paul ought to be called an apostle and ought to be listened to. All that is in this church, as early as this. I suppose that's made a bigger impression on me than almost anything else in my studies this summer on it. It's been a great help to me. Because although many of them are disowning Paul, he is not disowning them. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Look what he calls them, despite all the things that he's going to say. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together, with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The Church of God. Many organizations, no doubt, in that town, an important town of Corinth, but only one organization which could be called God's organization, his people, the Bride of Christ, God's Church. Easily the most important group of people in Corinth, the only group with any real future. And Paul acknowledges that they're God's church, and yet he's going to go on saying in the 16 chapters that he's disgusted with all the things that he hears about them. Now, I have taken great comfort by this. I don't know if it's right or wrong, but as you probably know today, evangelicals in the Church of England are much criticized by many of the strong evangelicals outside the Church of England for staying in the Anglican Church. It's often said that if you partake of the Church of England, you have a guilt by association. This line is often taken very strongly, and I understand it, because when you get people like the authors of The Myth of God Incarnate, who are eminent Anglicans, and they're not disciplined, you see, some Christians feel so deeply about that that they feel the only thing they can do is to disassociate themselves from the church. And yet I can only say that it seems to me that Paul does not take that line in the New Testament church. And I ask myself, can you have living churches without these questions arising in some form or another? Is it not crying for the moon? Is it not asking for heaven to come on earth? To ask for living churches in the world today, which don't go through many of the agonizing dilemmas and problems and disputes that this church at Corinth had. I think it's a very important question to ask. Do you really believe that if you founded a new church in England, if we were a virgin mission field, and missionaries arrived in 1950, and we were now the first generation of Christians in this country, and there were virile churches all over the south of England where the missionaries had arrived, do you really believe that there would be none of these problems? And if already in the 20 years in which the church had been formed, which is exactly the situation in Corinth, in less years, there was already doubt about some of the great doctrines, would you say therefore that there was guilt by association and you must get out and start again? There's absolutely no suggestion that Paul says anything of the kind. He doesn't say in chapter 5 and 6, because you're doing immorality, which not even the pagans in Corinth would think of, therefore I'm going to excommunicate you, and I'm going to call upon all faithful Christians to leave you. And later on he does say some very strong things about disciplining these people, but he doesn't call upon everybody to leave the church. Well, that's for your own thought. Now, of course, these things that I'm talking about may be a sign of a decaying church. I think this is important to say. When I was in America in May, I must honestly say I felt that about much of the Episcopal church that I found in New England. Their gross immorality is something that, although people don't take for granted, they have ceased to be shocked about. I heard of incumbent rectors who had left their wives and taken a mistress into the rectory, and the parish did nothing about it, and the bishop did nothing about it. I found astounding unbelief amongst many leading people in the church that I was told about. Now, that's a sign of a dying church, and there are many dying churches in the West. We have this peculiar thing, don't we, in the West, of dying institutional churches. And many of these marks, like immorality and unbelief and division, are signs of a decaying and dying church. Whereas here in Corinth, it's important to say, it's a sign of a developing church. A young church developing into maturity often shows the same signs of an old church decaying into the dust. Now, just to take one example, how does Paul deal with these problems of life? Chapter 1, verse 10, disunity. This is a very interesting sentence. I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Listen to C.K. Barrett on this text. I think he says something very good about it. Disunity, he says, is fundamentally a matter of mind and opinion, that is, of doctrine. It is here that restoration and reconciliation must take place. Neither at this point, that is at verse 10, nor later does Paul suggest that the church can be mended by ecclesiastical politics. Of course, that's what the ecclesiastical politicians are desperately trying to do today, to stave off disunity. They spend their time trying to paper over the cracks with political and diplomatic maneuverings. That cannot be done in the end. The only thing that can bring people together in the end is agreement concerning their dissensions, to be united in what? Not the same spirit, notice verse 10. Everybody who believes in Christ has the same spirit, but to be united in the same mind. So I would summarize my second heading, A Church Full of Problems, by saying, oh, for a doctrine course at Corinth. Because if they were ever to get their problems sorted out, they had got to think. And they had got to come to the same mind. They'd got to agree that certain things were right and certain things were wrong. A church full of life, a church full of problems. Thirdly, follows very, very closely on, a church full of questions. Now, many of you will know that this matter of the questions arising in Corinth dictates the shape of this remarkable letter. It's evident that after beginning with certain things that he wanted to say concerning reports that had come to him, Paul must have been sitting at his desk and opening a file with all the questions that had come to him. Not only reports, but questions, and he seems to tick them off. So you start, for example, at the beginning of chapter 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. I'll go on to that for the moment. This is a vexed question about celibacy, how far it should be praised, how far not. But you see, it wasn't a matter about which he intended in the first place to write to them. It was a matter that they had raised in a letter to him. One of their questions. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge, unquote. Some of the modern translations put these quotation marks in because they believe that the phrase all of us possess knowledge was a phrase that the Corinthians had used in their letter to Paul. Now whether that is so or not, it is quite clear that this question of food offered to idols is not a question that has been brought up by Paul in the first place, but is brought up by them. They have asked for his ruling on something that is dividing them. Second question then, or not the second, one of many. Chapter 12, verse 1, our last example. Now concerning pneumatikon, spiritual gifts. Brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. Obviously, he says you are pretty uninformed. That, by the way, was not very flattering, because they regarded themselves as the church to know about spiritual gifts. And Paul assumes that there's a good deal they need to understand about them. But again, you see, it was a question that if they didn't raise, they certainly ought to have raised, and that Paul wants to answer. And what he in fact says to these men and women of Corinth is that they lack the wisdom to answer their own questions. So back to chapter 1. Now I expect when you first read 1 Corinthians, you have remembered in chapter 1 how wisdom seems to be disparaged from verse 19 onwards. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. And I don't think it's very difficult for us to understand what wisdom he's talking about there. He's talking about worldly wisdom, isn't he? The wisdom of the world, the cleverness of the philosopher. And he shows in verse 8 of chapter 2, another famous verse, that this kind of wisdom or philosophy doesn't enable us to understand God, for if it had, verse 8 of chapter 2, none of the rulers of this age, the leaders of our society, understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. After all, he's talking about a day of great intellectual splendor, isn't he? certainly we in Britain today haven't got the intellectual credentials of Greek civilization. And yet he says that those leading people of those days didn't understand the things of God with the wisdom that they got from their philosophers and so on. So there is a sense, and we shall see this tomorrow, in which he disparages wisdom, but only the wisdom of the world. However, he balances that, chapter 2 and verse 6, by saying that there is a wisdom that he does want to impart to the Christians, a spiritual wisdom. Verse 6 of chapter 2, yet among the grown-up, that is the grown-up Christians, we do impart wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. I'm not going to say quite so much about wisdom this weekend as I intended to, because I've forgotten that we deal with this chapter 2 in next week's doctrine course, and it seems no point in therefore spending time on it when we shall deal with it on Tuesday and Wednesday. So I'm going to omit from this weekend some of the bits in chapter 2 on wisdom that is part of our course next week. But this spiritual wisdom means, according to the apostle, to think straight and Christianly. So in verse 16 of chapter 2, a verse I hope you'll discuss very carefully when you come to it next week, he says that we, that is we spiritual Christians, we mature Christians, have the mind of Christ. Which is a very bold thing to say, isn't it? We often say we have the spirit of Christ living within us, but here he says we have the mind of Christ. Meaning that Christians who are mature have begun to think Christianly. Christ is beginning to guide their thinking. Now it's because of this that he constantly says, do you not know? If they've got all these questions, why don't they know the answer? It's because they haven't learned wisdom. And so look at chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know this, that you are God's temple? Do you not know? Don't you? I suppose it's said like this. Don't you know? You are clueless. Chapter 6. I think it's the most striking in chapter 6, so rather than asking you to turn over many pages, just look at this one chapter. And it comes in rather like a refrain. Verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Verse 3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? 16, do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? It's very striking that, isn't it? Don't you know? Don't you know that? Don't you know that? And you've been Christians these years and you don't know that yet. Where's your wisdom? Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? It's very striking that, isn't it? Don't you know? Don't you know that? Don't you know that? And you've been Christians these years and you don't know that yet. Where's your wisdom? So my conclusion to the third point, a church full of questions, is over for a doctrine course at Corinth. Why didn't they know? Because they hadn't been to a doctrine course. They hadn't taken their trouble with it. I'm not pulling our legs about this, you see. They regarded this as a matter that didn't matter. That's interesting, isn't it? I was talking to a young fellow this week about the leader of his church, who's a very, very fine man indeed, and who he has a great admiration for, and he said, of course, he said, my boss is really more concerned that the church should find life than it should find truth. He said, if you have to choose, he said, my boss would choose life. Now, I don't think we can choose if we're going to be biblical. Of course the church in the West today needs life. Somebody was saying before supper, it seems that the house churches have so much more of the vigor today, and not the churches, the institutional churches, the established churches. Of course they need life. But we mustn't make a false dichotomy here. They need truth as well. You can't have truth without life, and you can't have life without truth. And to say that the church wants life, not so much truth, not to care about truth, is to betray a false understanding, really, in the end, of what the New Testament is talking about. Oh, for a doctrine course at Corinth. A church full of problems and questions and life, and now last of all, a church full of itself. A church full of itself. Chapter 1, verse 29. I'm coming into the middle of a paragraph here, because I want really just one word. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Boast. Verse 31, let him who boasts, boast the Lord. Paul, what are you talking about? Why are you talking about boasting? Well, this is the apostle. I'm talking about it because the Christians at Corinth are boasting. Now, you see, he's not speaking here against the boasting of the world. Paul has a great deal to say about the boasting of the world. And we know how the world does boast. It boasts even about its relationship to God, you know, the idea that they've lived a good life and never done anybody any harm, that kind of rubbish that you meet from your next door neighbour who thinks that that's the way to heaven. That's boasting, isn't it? But Paul isn't talking about that rather crude, ignorant boasting of the world that thinks that it can walk into God's presence with its hands in its pockets. Now, what is so shocking, and has only come home to me really in the last few weeks, is how shocking it is that Paul takes a word that he normally applies to the world and he says, in the church there is this same false boasting. Boasting that you would think had a part only in the world is here right in the church in Corinth. And it shows itself in particular because they boast about their leaders. Verse 21 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 21. So let no one boast of men. You remember how they said, I have so-and-so, I have so-and-so, I have somebody else. And when they became sectarian, they split off into groups, and they identified themselves by the leaders or the groups who led them, and they boasted that they belonged to the right group because they were behind Mr. So-and-so, or this particular name of a section in the church. And to Paul, that is awful, as I shall show you later on. And as you've got your page open at chapter 3, just glance on to the beginning of chapter 4, and there you find him saying the same thing again. I have applied all this to myself, verse 6, and Apollos, for your benefit, brethren, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What have you that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? And then he goes on to tell them some of the things they boasted about. Verse 8, already you are filled. They obviously talked about being filled a lot. Already you have become rich. They obviously spoke about having lots of spiritual riches. Without us you become kings. They spoke of reigning, spiritually reigning. Rather cant phrases some of these can become, as we all know, in evangelical circles. And Paul regards them here as an example of boasting. They looked in several directions in order to boast and to boost their own egos. They looked in several directions in order to boast of the power they believed God had given to them. And I want to spend a little time on this as I close tonight. They boasted, as I said, in their leaders, and I'd ask you to turn back to chapter 1, verse 12, where there is a list of the names. Verse 12, what I mean is that each one of you says, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, I belong to Christ. Now let's take one out of that, the second, Apollos.
Can anybody remember what Apollos was well known for?
Eloquent.
Very eloquent, Peter, that's right. A very brilliant speaker, which Paul was not, apparently. And so it is very likely, though it certainly can't be proved, that Apollos became a figurehead that people were boasting about, not because of himself or what he claimed, but because people said what a brilliant speaker he is, as opposed to Paul or others. Cephas, well, that's Peter. Obviously, his historical position as the leader of the disciples would be one that would make people boast of belonging to him, just as indeed people do today, boast of belonging to a church that bases itself upon Peter's primacy. Paul would call that simply boasting. Boasting in leadership. Boasting in their church members. Now this is very pitiful. It's obvious that they wanted in Corinth to get hold of the most powerful people to be members of this church to impress their friends. You know, we do this in youth work, don't we? We get some terrific rugger blue, you know, who's 8 foot tall and got muscles like I don't know what, you know, like sort of 10 cushions, and you know, he has to stand up and say that he's become a Christian, and the implication is that therefore the church must be pretty potent if it can win such a person to Christ, you know. Bill Bloggs, with his cauliflower ears, deigns to be a Christian, and the church really must be something. This rather pitiful attitude that we so often have, I'm afraid we all fall for it, don't we, of thinking that somehow important people flatter the church. You know, there's an awful lot of it, I find, in evangelism amongst businessmen. People say to you, you ought to go for the men at the top, because they're impressive if they're one for Christ. Well, maybe it is. It doesn't seem to be God's way, that's all. It doesn't seem to be the way that he works. And it's no more impressive whether Mr. Somebody at the top of the firm or Mr. Somebody at the bottom of the firm really becomes a Christian. Neither of them gives God any privilege, do they, by becoming Christians. It's he who gives them a privilege, not they who give him one. Because a managing director becomes a Christian, it doesn't show that Christ is any more powerful than because the office boy becomes one. And there must have been this kind of thing going on, because you get this very searching little section from verse 26 of chapter 1 through to verse 31, in which Paul says, now look here, you silly people, look at yourselves. My dear brothers, look at your calling. Look who's become Christians in Corinth. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many. Clearly there were one or two who were intellectuals, but not many. Not many were powerful, not many. There were some, one or two were very able men, but not many. Not many were of noble birth, not many came out of the top drawer. Or one or two, but not many. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Three times, God chose. Those remarkable sentences, aren't they? So you imagine whoever's going to be Uncle Jim or Mrs. T to choose the next cabinet. They're going to choose these three types of people, aren't they? They're going to be looking for intellectual people, able people, and influential people. Bound to. Can't have a winning cabinet without those three types of people. So here is God in heaven, looking down upon earth, and he sees this key commercial center, Corinth, which is the very key to evangelization of the whole of that area. And the angels come to the Lord and they say, Lord, you're going to start your church there, aren't you? Who are you going to choose? You're going to choose some very learned men and some very able men and some very influential people. You'd better do so, because if you're going to start your work there in Corinth, it's going to spread through all that part of the world. You better get the very best quality people. But, says Paul, actually it's quite evident from results, without looking into the eternal decrees of God, that he chose very ordinary, foolish, weak, and ordinary people, which is just what we are, isn't it?
very ordinary people. I dare say there may be one or two people in this room who have exceptional gifts, but most of us are very ordinary. And sometimes we wonder why it is that the church is so ordinary and wonder how we can win the world. Well, this apparently is God's purpose. He's going to have no men, verse 29, in the church boasting that they are in the church, that God chose them because their gifts were such that God could not do without. Do get that straight at the beginning of your life and ministry, because many of you know that God has given you work to do, that you are not indispensable, and God has not called you to his service because he cannot get on without your gifts. He can move any of us out of the way tomorrow, and his church will not be any the weaker in the end, if that is his will. That's not to despise our gifts, of course. It's very gracious of God to give us gifts and to call us to use them. So, the leaders, they're very ordinary people, and he won't have them being made into reasons for boasting. The church members, they're very ordinary people. And the message, well, it's a very ordinary message. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. We're going to go on to that tomorrow. A church then full of itself. Can I therefore summarize my fourth and last point by saying, oh, for a doctrine course at Corinth? Not quite so easy this time, is it? Because one of the reasons they were full of themselves, chapter 8, verse 1, was why?
All possess knowledge.
They were proud of their knowledge. Ah, but you see, it isn't the knowledge that we're talking about in the doctrine course. This is Gnostic knowledge, the knowledge of someone who's had an insight given to him by God and knows what other people don't know because God has opened his eyes. This is the Christian who says that he knows things that other Christians don't know because he belongs to an elite group. Nevertheless, knowledge can puff up, and God forbid that those who come to a doctrine course should feel that they are therefore greater than those who've not got their doctrine sorted out. So what is the answer to that? The answer to that is something that we said right from the beginning in the doctrine course, that we are here to possess knowledge, as God helps us to do so, for one supreme purpose. And the clue is in verse 1. Anybody see what that purpose is? Verse 1 of chapter 8. You've got it. Somebody's got it. We're on tremendous form tonight. Richard?
To build others up.
That's right, to build others up. The whole of chapter 14 is on that, isn't it? Do you remember that famous statement of Paul's, I would rather speak, what was it? Five words in a tongue that those can understand than 10,000 in words that they can't, a language they can't. Because he said, I want to build them up. And people can't be built up without truth, which is why churches are always crying out for teaching. Why churches moan if their minister simply evangelizes every Sunday morning and evening, or doesn't give Bible teaching. Their knowledge is not to puff me up so that I go around saying, what a chap I am. Knowledge is given to us that we may build one another up. It is the normal way in which we are built up, the knowledge of God minister to others. And that's why we say there's a simple rule in the doctrine course, isn't there, that you learn it simply to teach somebody else, even if it's only your wife in the evening or your girlfriend or somebody. Sunday school class the next Sunday, take something that you have learned and pass it on to somebody else. And those people who have been most blessed by last year's doctrine course are those who've already found and asked God to find for them opportunities to teach at home. Now, all I've done tonight, I'm going to finish now at 10, is just to give you four ways in which to meet the Church of Corinth. I really said, let me introduce you to the Church of Corinth. I don't want to denigrate it. It's a church that has got many, many wonderful things about it. It's full of life. And we could do that with that anywhere, couldn't we? So don't look down your nose at the Church of Corinth if your church at home isn't full of life. It was full of problems. We'll try and tackle some of those during the weekend.
It is full of questions. Well, that's a sign of life, really, isn't it, in many ways, although they ought to have known many of the answers if they'd had the mind of Christ. And alas, it was a church full of itself. It had got puffed up. And unless something was done about that, there would come a time when God would have to lay it on one side for good. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures that we believe are written for our learning. We thank thee for the frankness with which the Holy Spirit has guided the writers to show what was the true reality of the situation. We are thankful that we know of the blemishes at Corinth as well as the blessing, of the problems as well as the life. And therefore it brings this church very close to us today. Thank you for bringing us all together to study this. We thank you for our evident unity in this, our fellowship in this. Bind us together. Help us to build one another up. Open our eyes that we may understand. Give us the mind of Christ. Grant that at the end of this weekend you may have less reason to say to us, Heavenly Father, don't you know? Grant that none of this may be to puff us up, but that thy church may be built up. Grant that all that we do at St. Helens, and especially all that we do in study and work together at Fairmount Court, may be to the upbuilding of your people in the days to come. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.